I prayed when I left Dallas 5 years ago, this coming summer, that I'd be able to come back. Little did I know how it was going to be. I am so pleased to be here. I feel like I've come home. And just want to thank you for the opportunity to look into God's Word together. We trust that He'll bring Brother Norby here. It's a thrill to me just to be able to be here and hear him. He's a real blessing to me, has been in my life. And so we continue to ask God to bring him in safely. Now tonight we're going to begin by looking in the book of Galatians. The theme that I am taking up with you this conference is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And before we read, let's talk to the Lord. Father in heaven, again tonight we want to give thanks for the wonderful Word of God. We are so grateful, Lord, to have this book of books, the book of wondrous heights and depths and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Oh Lord, tonight our prayer is that Thy Spirit would open this Word to us, as Thou didst in years gone by with the disciples, and they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as He opened unto us the Scriptures?" We pray, blessed Lord, that it will be Your place tonight to exalt the name of Jesus in our midst. We pray it in His blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We want to think about living the fruit of the Spirit. But we don't want to just take up the fruit of the Spirit as it might first appear to us here. It would be a wonderful thing, perhaps, if you had the time just to take each of these words and to study the words as they appear in the Scripture and to look for the different ways in which these characteristics are manifested in the life of a person. And we could do that. But if we did that, we would be erring, seriously. We would be leaving something out. And the something that we would be leaving out is that these attributes, these characteristics, these traits cannot simply be lived by the power of the human intellect or will alone. These traits are like a mosaic, and they are describing for us a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And when we are called as Christians to live the fruit of the Spirit, God has not picked some abstract set of rules and qualities that He thinks would be lovely if we would put these into our lives and these would help us to be more effective Christians. This is not what He has done. He has said, here are the things that are the characteristics of the life of Christ. And these are the things that when a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, when that person is yielded to the Spirit of Christ and he is free to work in their lives, do you know what you're going to see? You're going to see Jesus Christ. Because these are a description of Him. Love. Not love in the abstract. But love that left the court of heaven above. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That kind of love. Calvary love. The joy. Think of the joy that characterized the life, the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, even though He was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet think of those times in His life when He would lift up His eyes toward heaven with joy in His heart, and He would say, "I thank Thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of being able to say, I do always those things which please the Father. Peace. It's one thing to have peace when all in your life is comfortable and well arranged and ordered. But it's another thing to have the peace and tranquility of soul to be able to pray from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we might go on through all of these characteristics, and I think you're getting the picture now, that they are describing for us the qualities of the life of Christ as he came to minister among the lost humanity and to give his life a ransom for many. And so tonight, we want to think about living the fruit of the Spirit from a different aspect. We want to think about it in this way, following Christ. And I propose to you that there are certain evidences that were stated by the Lord Jesus, certain promises that were made, and certain teachings that he gave that will enable us to tell if, in fact, we are following him. Because to follow the Lord Jesus does not simply mean that when he walked the earth physically, that there were certain men who were walking along behind him in the same footsteps. He was the teacher, and they were the learners. He was the one who was the master. They were the disciples. They were to take of his teaching and his lifestyle, and they were to incorporate those into their own lives and then spread them to the world. And that's really all in the world that discipleship is. It's following Jesus Christ. It's a matter of our character, not just our knowledge. It's a matter of our lifestyle, not just our creed. Turn with me then to the book of Matthew. We want to read a promise that the Lord Jesus made. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Always tell when everyone has it, the pages stop turning. Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Luke. Chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we begin reading with verse 1. Luke 5, 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and sat down, and there he taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the net brake. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the great catch of fishes that they had taken. So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. About a year ago, I have a friend who likes to go fishing. And my friend told me that he knew this wonderful place up the coast of California where you could never come away empty-handed if you went to fish. There was a gigantic rock jutting out into the ocean, and you had to climb up one side of this rock and across the top of it and sort of scale down the other side. And as he's describing it, my eyes are getting bigger and bigger. This sounds like a mountain climbing expedition, not fishing. But this is the way they do it in California. And so you climb down the other side of this rock, and you're on a sort of a ledge, and you can just drop your hook right down into the ocean, and apparently the fish are just waiting to be invited home for supper. And that was the way he described to me this place. And so we took our ice box, we took all our stringer lines, we took all of our fishing poles, we had to put them into little packages and put them on our back and climb up over this rock and let things down on a rope line to this little ledge on the other side, and we scaled down it, and I could hardly wait. It was just daybreak when we got there. And we fished, and we fished, and we fished, and we fished, and we caught nothing. All day. My friend and I, we were almost not friends by the end of the day. But you see, the worst thing for fishermen, the worst thing of all, is to have to come home and to face the wife. And you ladies all know what I'm talking about. When your husband walks in the door and you ask that awful question, oh, it's a wonderful question if he's had a good day. But if he hasn't, it's an awful question. Did you catch anything, dear? And you know, it's awful hard for a fisherman to say he didn't catch anything. And so I didn't answer the question. I learned to avoid the question. I said, it was the most beautiful scenery you have ever seen up there. And we got to watch the sunset on the water. She said, yeah, I know, it's dark. Did you catch anything? I said, well, we had some real good bites. She said, but honey, did you catch anything? And by then I was squirming in my seat. And I said, well, no. Awful hard to say. Because you see, I didn't really just go fishing for my exercise. There were 100 other ways I could have relaxed. I really went hoping to catch something. And it was really disappointing when I didn't. Now, if you think about that, you have before you a fishing story. Here is a situation in Luke chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus is dealing with fishermen. And in order for us to understand the passage here, we have to think like Easterners, not like Westerners. Because you see, here and out where I'm living now, people think of fishing more as relaxation. It's a form of therapy. It's sport. It's pleasure. You plunk your line into the water. And you count your fish by stringer lines or by ice bucket full. But these men who were fishing were not fishing that way. And for us to see what is happening here and to understand the promise that Jesus made, it's best for us to think about what fishing was like on the Sea of Galilee. And for these men, fishing was more like it might be down around Galveston, where you have the boats, the trawlers, and the other kinds of boats that go out and fish all night and come in with their boatload, with their net full of fish. It was work. They did this for a living, not for fun. And it doesn't say they didn't enjoy it, but that wasn't the primary reason they did it. They did it to earn money. It was the way they made ends meet. They kept body and soul together by this occupation. And so they would work hard throwing out these nets, and they didn't have the kind of machinery that we have today. Whatever you threw out by hand, you brought in by hand. There were no electric winches or anything like that. And so it was labor, physical labor, that these men did. And they fished at night, because the good fishermen at the Sea of Galilee knew that the fish were more accessible to the net at nighttime. And so in this passage that we are reading, first of all, in verse 1, we have some hungry people. People who are hungry for the Word of God. The people pressed upon Him to hear the Word of God. That is, they pressed upon the Lord Jesus. There was a crowd of people who were interested in what He was going to teach them. And the Lord Jesus chose for His pulpit a boat, a fishing boat. Now, He could do that, because we take it as we read this passage that this was morning time. The boats were in to land, and the fishermen were out of the boat, and they were cleaning their nets, although as you go along here, you sort of wonder what they were cleaning their nets for. But anyway, never mind that. They were doing it. And so He borrows the boat that belongs to Simon Peter. He sits in it to teach the multitude. And to get the picture in your mind, you have to see the Lord Jesus sitting in this boat, teaching, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, the others, are over on the side, sort of halfway cleaning their nets and sort of halfway listening to the Lord. And eventually they would finish their task and they would come and sit down and join the multitude as Jesus taught them. Only, the Lord Jesus finished teaching pretty soon. And He says to them, verse 4, when He had left speaking, He said to Simon, launch out into the deep. Now, I don't really suppose that He said it in that tone of voice. I expect that He was calling to Simon across wherever he was sitting and listening to the Lord. And of course, anyway, the Lord was in the boat. And the boat was out a little ways from land. And so He would say, Simon! Come launch out the boat and let down your net for a catch. Well, everyone could hear because the crowd wouldn't be gone yet. And when the Lord Jesus said that, He created a crisis. Did you know that? He created a crisis. And He was on the verge of publicly embarrassing this man who was an experienced fisherman. And at this point, I don't think we would have blamed Peter at all. In fact, I'd like to ask him when we get home to heaven, now, come on, Peter, be honest. What did you think when he said it? I know what you said, but tell me what you thought. Did this thought cross your mind? All right, Lord, You don't tell me how to fish, and I won't tell You how to preach. I can't help but wonder if he thought it. Because you see, it wasn't the time. It was broad daylight. In fact, it was probably just about high noon about this time. And nobody but a rank amateur would go out to fish at this time of day. In other words, it was foolish what Jesus asked him to do. Did I say ask? He told him to do it. It was a command. Launch out and let down your net for a catch. Now listen to Simon Peter's answer. And if you don't think that there is sarcasm, if you don't think that there is emotion, if you don't think that there are innuendos in the Scripture, you listen to verse 5 and you think about how Peter was feeling about the time he said this. Simon, answering, said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. He was tired. He wasn't just tired, now he was frustrated because he'd been put on the spot. And he was trying to explain to the Lord, listen, Lord, I know You saw our net. We've taken nothing. But the reason we didn't catch anything is not because we didn't try. We have worked. He could have just said, Lord, we've already fished and we didn't get anything. But He didn't say that. He used the word toil. He is emphasizing the fact that men were not out there rowing around on the lake singing songs and just enjoying fellowship that night. They were working. It was labor. There was sweat. They were tired. And He says, not only that, not only do we use our muscles, we use our brains, Lord. Anyone who's a good fisherman knows you fish at night. We have toiled all night. The proper time to fish. Then he made that admission, and we have taken nothing. Well, that's hard for a fisherman to say. It's a lot more embarrassing when what's empty is a boat and a net instead of just a little ice box or a stringer. I used to do this when I was a little boy. We lived on the East Coast, and we used to go down to the ocean and go out on these long piers that would go out into the ocean. And people would line up on either side of the piers to fish. And some of those old fellows, I don't think they ever went home. I think they were glued to the pier. Because every time I went out there, they were there in the same spot. But you know, it's funny. Children are kind of like psychologists. They learn a lot about human nature. And I remember when I was that age, going out onto the pier, and I learned pretty quick that you could tell without going and lifting up the lid of everyone's icebox whether they had anything or not. Because in the first place, if a fisherman has a nice catch, he doesn't mind if anyone sees it, and he'll probably leave the lid off or leave it turned sideways a little bit. Or when he sees you coming toward him, his first reaction is to smile. It's sort of a welcoming attitude that he has. Why? We all know why, don't we? He doesn't mind if you come and see that he's caught a few fish. He's kind of proud of that. But there were a few sourpusses. And all you had to do was get anywhere within 100 yards of their icebox. And immediately, they started getting nervous. In fact, I recall seeing a man go and sit on top of his icebox so we couldn't look in it. Of course, I didn't want to look in it by then. I knew what was in there. Air. Oh, they're telling you to get out of the way. You know, I'm getting ready to cast here. Move, boys. There's all kinds of different ways that they do it. You didn't think children remembered things like that, did you? But what they were saying was, I didn't catch anything, but it's hard to say it. And so they found ways of getting around it. However, Peter admitted this to the Lord. In fact, remember, he probably had to admit this in front of everyone as the multitude was dispersing. And then he says with great restraint, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. What is he saying here? He's probably saying, we take this a couple of ways. We could say, okay, Lord, I'll do it just because you said so. I'll do it not because I think anything is going to happen, but just because you told me to. I'll humor you. Or it could be that he's saying, okay, Lord, all right, you want to tell me how to fish? Because you said this, I'll let down the net, and then you'll learn your lesson, because you don't fish in the daytime. And he could have just been thinking that he would show the Lord. And then after that, after those nets came up empty, maybe the Lord wouldn't be so quick to tell him to do things like that in public and embarrass him in front of everyone. And you can just imagine the men in the other boat, because there were two boats. And they were probably snickering and smirking and making signs at the fellows who had to go out and let down the net in the broad daylight. And that didn't help things any at all. And verse 6 says, when they had done this, there was a surprise. And the surprise was, when they went to bring the net back in, which they thought would just be a simple matter of throwing it out, you let it sink, and you pull it back in. When they went to pull it back in, it didn't move. One man couldn't pull it. Two men couldn't pull it. And the next thing you know, they're all pulling on it, and they find out as they're hoisting this net and pulling it up, the reason why it's not moving so fast. Because it enclosed a great multitude of fish. And the next thing that happened, the net broke. Now that wasn't a very common occurrence. And pandemonium broke out about that time. Suddenly, these fishermen who had been idle and bored and embarrassed had a crisis on their hands. Fish were going everywhere, their silvery bodies reflecting the sunlight and splashing the water around, and the fishermen were just about to go crazy. And they begin to yell to the men in the other boat, come, come, help us, fill up the boat. And so the other men come, and the men are jumping in the water. They're trying to keep the fish from coming out of the net, and they're beginning to dump the fish over into the boat. And in the confusion of trying to save all of these fish, which they didn't think were there a few minutes ago. They didn't pay attention to what they were doing. And they loaded so many fish in these boats that before they knew it, the boats were low right down to the edge of the water, right down to the water line, and the boats began to swamp. Water began to pour. The boat would tip to the left, and the water would pour in, and some of the fish would slip out, and they would right the boat, and it would go back the other way. Oh, what a mess. Both of these boats beginning to sink. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think that by now Jesus had the undivided attention of these fishermen to teach them a lesson? I think so. Peter fell down on his knees. He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, you look back at verse 5. He's thinking about what he said to the Lord, and he's thinking about what he thought. He's thinking maybe about his tone of voice, or about his facial expression, or the condition of his heart as he went to do what the Lord called upon him to do. And he knows that the Lord knows. And he falls down in humility and in shock at the feet of the Lord. And he wasn't the only one amazed. Verse 10 tells us, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And we know from reading elsewhere that there is another man in this venture by the name of Andrew, who is Simon's brother. And now Jesus has two things to say to them. The first thing that he says to them is a word of encouragement. Peter is afraid. He knows that he has blown it by the way he responded to the Lord. And he knows that all of these fish that he suddenly is the steward of are not the result of his great faith. He's humiliated. And the Lord could have said, "Now you see there, I told you you didn't have any faith. You should have listened to me to start with." But he was dealing with a broken spirit. He was dealing with a bruised reed at that point. And the Lord, with his words, reached down and he picked these men up by their hearts. He said, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And then he gave them a promise. He said, "From now on, you will catch men." Now I want to ask you another question. What do you think if you had been one of those fishermen standing there with the sound of the flipping, squirming fish behind you, with the sight of the swamped boat and the broken net, if you had been one of those fishermen listening to the words of Jesus in that setting, what do you suppose you would have thought he meant about catching men? You suppose you would have thought, like we think today, directed them to a multitude of people or a multitude of fish, so he was going to direct them to a multitude of people whose hearts were in need of him. And if we go to the book of Acts, we will find this borne out. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts 2:41, we're breaking in the middle, or the end, actually, of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. "The day that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now skip down to verse 46. "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church," what's that next word? "Daily, such as should be saved." What do you think those fishermen thought on the day of Pentecost? You think it just might be possible that they remembered the broken net and the swamped boats. Their crowd of 150 disciples that were gathering there, or 120 disciples that were gathered in Jerusalem for prayer, had suddenly gone to 3,120. In fact, on top of the 3,120, verse 47 tells us that there were daily additions to that number. And this is only the beginning. So turn with me over to chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now that word men, there are two ways that, or two words that we could use normally to get the word man in English. One of them is a word that just means people, like mankind. It's a general term that refers to men and women. This is not that word. This is the word andros, and this word means males. And so we figure either just men got saved that day, or else it could be that they said, this was a great multitude of people, how can we count them all? Well, I don't know, let's just count the men. And so we counted the men, and the number of the men was 5,000. And so already, we're over 8,120. Maybe we should have a statistician keep track of these numbers as we go. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, we are told, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now I want to ask you, where have we seen that word multitude before tonight? Yeah, the word multitude came right out of the book of Luke, didn't it? Like a multitude of fishes? That's the same word. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 14. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. That's the same word. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied. Now, I don't know how you count, but I lost count somewhere when we passed the number about 10,000. We're already well over that, if you're keeping track here. Because we're talking about multitude being added to that other number of 8,000. And we're talking about the number of disciples being multiplied. And if you look down at verse 7 in chapter 6, after they had the appointment of the men who were going to do what we believe is the first deacon's work, after these men and after the problem had been solved with the daily ministration, it says the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, he could have just said, and there were some more people who were converted. But he didn't say that. He said the number multiplied greatly. And we're not finished with that verse. On top of that, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And you say, okay, Mr. Preacher. Now, you realize you're talking about the Jews. And this was something that was a special thing that was just happening with the Jewish people who had been promised the Messiah. And I said, no. Turn over with me. I'm going to skip at least half a dozen other references, and we're going to go to chapter 13 of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And verse 43. Now we're not in Israel. We're not in Jerusalem. We're way off in what is known today as Turkey. And it says in verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Many, that is. Now the Jews, of course, we expected, because we are thinking about this as a fulfillment to the Jews. But the religious proselytes are not Jews. Religious proselytes came from among the Gentiles. And so if you go over to chapter 14 and verse 1, we find It came to pass in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both the Jews and also the Greeks believed. And I'm not finished, but we got about a minute left, so I'm going to stop. You can keep going through the book of Acts, and you will find time after time after time this reference to the numerical growth of the church, to the effect that Christianity was having on the world of its day, as the men and women who were the followers of the Lord went out and found that the Lord Jesus kept his promise. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, take a course on evangelism, and I will make you fishers of men. He said, follow me. You follow me, and I will direct you, just like I did that day in the boats on the Sea of Galilee. And you will find that by divine appointment, you are being brought across the paths of people who are in spiritual need, who have been prepared, and who are going to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so, there are a couple of different ways we can approach living the fruit of the Spirit tonight. One way is we could say, does your life have the fruit of the Spirit, including me and the you? And that might be fairly easy for us to answer. Relatively, we might say, well, yes, I have some. I don't have enough, but I have some love and joy and peace, and I'm not doing as good as I could, but I'm not doing terrible. It might be easy for some of us to say that. It might not be easy for some of us to say that. But there's another way we could ask the question. We could say, are you following Jesus? Because that's the same thing. And if I were to ask you, or if someone were to come in here tonight and line us all up and go down the line and ask us, are you following Jesus? How dare them doubt our Christianity? And we would hardly be able to restrain our indignation in replying to them. Of course I'm following the Lord. What do you mean? Explain yourself. And then they would say, well, let me put the question another way. Are you a fisher of men? Let's reason backwards from effect to cause. Because the cause is the Lord. If I am following the Lord, He will make me a fisher of men. That's the effect. And we're not even going to talk about multitudes. We're just going to say, does my life show that I am so yielded to the Spirit of God and the graces of Christ are so evident in my life that the Lord is at perfect liberty to direct me across the path of someone who needs Him? Because the Lord is faithful. He never breaks a promise. And so the question that I ask myself, and I hope that you will ask yourself, is, if the Lord never breaks a promise, why aren't we seeing more of this kind of thing that we've been reading about happening today? Satisfied? Let's pray. Lord, we do want to commit our time tonight to you, and we want to remind ourselves again of the wonderful character of your life, the glories of your person. And we admire you, Lord. We marvel at the way you moved among lost humanity and wooed and won souls to yourself. But it is even more amazing to us that you can use human instruments. And yet tonight, Lord, as we gather here at this conference to study the Word of God and to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us, Lord, we want to hold you to that promise that has been made so long ago and yet is still enforced for us. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Yes, Lord, tonight we want to turn again and follow you. We pray it in your own name. Amen.